long section of scripture to read this morning, beginning at verse 5. Before I read, I wanted to say thank you to Will Bausch, who brought God's word to us last Sunday. I was away visiting another church that supports Mercy Hill. We're a mission work, which means we're still getting started as a congregation. To be established as a church, you need local church leadership. We call that elders. And you need local financial support. And we're working on both of those in process. And in the meantime, I do visit other churches from time to time to update them on how we are doing. And in my absence, Will, I heard, gave an excellent message on the widow's mite. We're going to continue then this morning with Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Let's give attention to God's word. It is always true. It cannot be broken. This is God's word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he, Jesus, said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is set before us, and I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations on every one of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Will and I had an argument. He really wanted to preach this text. And I said, no, Will, I need to preach this. You take the harder passage. So he took the widow's mites, and I have eschatology, the end of the world, the destruction of Jerusalem, and every other question that everybody always debates. And I will answer all your questions this morning exhaustively with footnotes, endnotes, and a prophecy conference to follow this service. In terms of managing this text, I intentionally took such a large section because I don't intend to go into great and minute detail about matters related to the end of the world. I actually think that this text, if it speaks of the end of the world, does so in only the most general terms. And there are passages in the Bible that gives us more detail than this passage does, and its parallel passage is Matthew 24 and Mark 13, if you care to look that up. But this passage talks primarily, as I've studied it, about the centrality of Christ and his role in salvation. We see that centrality not only in terms of how he is in charge of time, but and the time of the events that are in this passage, but how I'm going to argue that, in fact, he is the center of time itself. And this gravitas, this honor, this role that he has as being in charge of time and at the center of time calls for a response on our part that I think you'll find both challenging and encouraging. So let's take a look, first of all, then, at how these events seem to take place according to the time that Jesus has dictated. He seems to be spelling out something like a recipe, like he's a chef in a famous kitchen. Here's exactly how I want the meal prepared. He's not reading someone else's script. He seems to speak with a kind of first-person authority to me as I read this, not just describing what will happen, but what will happen because he is in some way connected with what's going to happen. Let's take a look at what we see. We see that he is the Son of Man, which is going to be a key phrase that we'll return to in a moment. In my passage, verse 27, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. If I had to pick one verse in this whole text that would summarize this notion that Christ is at the center, it would be this one. And if you were to underline in your Bible one verse in Luke 21 that's the most important, I would say that's it. That this Son of Man, who Jesus is claiming for himself, is the one before all people will bend the knee. But it's interesting, in talking about time and his central role in time, he is surprisingly spare or vague on the details of time. For all that's clear in this passage about who's in charge of time, Jesus isn't very clear about exactly what time is being discussed. Take a look at verse 6. Jesus says, as for these things you see, the days will come. That seems kind of vague. The days will come. It's very broad, very general. Look at verse 9 of our text. He says, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The end will not be at once. He says in verse 11, that there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. But then he says, before all this, in verse 12, before all this. So we have this kind of general sequence without any specific time markers. He says clearly what will happen. The temple is going to be destroyed, verse 6. Jerusalem is going to be put under siege, verse 20. These are called the days of vengeance, verse 22. But he doesn't say how long these days will be, especially since in verse 23, this great distress is upon the earth, and wrath against this people is indefinite. Then look at verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the trampling underfoot is clearly some reference to a historical event that took place in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. But it says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it appears that whatever this trampling is, it has a specific starting point, but has no definite or specific end point. Our text then in verse 27 describes the heavens in confusion and the nations in a tumult of the earth. These are all, by the way, Old Testament allusions to the end of the world. And it's followed by, as I said, verse 27, the Son of Man coming in great clouds of glory. Do you know that this phrase, Son of Man, is a quotation from the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, in which Daniel is describing a scene in the heavenly chambers, in the heavenly courtroom, where a figure called a Son of Man comes into the presence of God, who's called the Ancient of Days. Here's how it reads in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This comes at the end of a description of a series of kingdoms, which different scholars have postulated might be the Babylonian kingdom of the ancient world, the ancient Persian kingdom, perhaps the ancient Greek kingdom, and so forth. And so his kingdom, the kingdom of this ancient of this Son of Man who's in the presence of the Ancient of Days, unlike all the other world kingdoms that were described before it at that time, he says, has no end. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. And so by quoting this text in Daniel 7, Jesus is making the audacious and daring claim that he is the Son of Man predicted by Daniel. He is the one who will receive a kingdom that will have no end. And this is interesting because that's the very thing that Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus in Luke chapter 1. And it isn't just the kingdom of Israel that he's king over. It's actually all the kingdoms of the world. He will rule over the whole world, all the nations. This picture of clouds is important because in Daniel, the clouds actually accompany the Son of Man into the chambers of the Ancient of Days, who is it's a figure, a Hebraism or a figure of speech for God. So the clouds in Daniel show are sort of like, think of it as a retinue around a great champion of all of his advisors and counselors and chief warriors and so forth. Think of it like a crowd of people that would go around a famous figure as he works his way towards the stage where he's going to give a speech. The clouds come with the Son of Man into the presence of God. And so in this sense, if we see that in verse 27, the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory, if Jesus is quoting Daniel 7, then verse 27 tells us that the Son of Man, Jesus, in verse 27, is coming into the presence of Almighty God. And this is an important distinction because often I think this verse perhaps is misunderstood to speak of the Son of Man, Jesus, coming with clouds to the earth. I think it's the opposite direction. Why is this important? Well, we're trying to figure out the time that these things are taking place. Well, I'm not sure it's super important, but that's certainly what people want to know when people turn to passages like this in the Bible. You see billboards about the end times and these sorts of things. So in addressing that question, time, if Jesus is coming into the presence of God, that does give us a clue as to what time this might be. It could be two times, actually. Two times will Jesus come into the presence of God. The first time he came into the presence of God, like we recite in the Apostles' Creed, is he was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and what? Sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Friends, in that moment when Jesus rose up from the dead and then ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, we see him entering into the presence of God with power and great glory. So verse 27 could be speaking of his ascension, the ascension of Christ, his rising from the dead, which is sort of a mini ascension, and then his rising from the earth bodily into the clouds, Acts chapter 1, and then into the presence of God, where then we recite in the Creed, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But there's another time when Jesus will come into the presence of God with clouds and power and great glory. That time, I think, is actually what's being spoken of here. That time is when Jesus comes into the presence of God at the conclusion of history. As time and the things of time are drawn to a close and the book of the world is shut, and Jesus returns as he has promised to do so, at that time there will be a royal ceremony when what he's accomplished in fact in rising from the dead will be visibly manifested to the whole world. We see lots of those notes here in terms of that visible manifestation to the whole world in our passage. Philippians chapter 2 says, there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when Jesus comes into the presence of God with glory, with power and great glory, and this wonderful picture of clouds is also going to take place at the end of time. A few more comments about time that may help you understand why this is significant. If you look at the parable of the fig tree, beginning at verse 29 of our text, it says, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we see some time notes here as well. These things, it's not clear what things he's talking about. It's some of the things that is being discussed in this passage, perhaps all of them. These things are going to take place in verse 32. Before this generation passes away. Well, what is this generation and what are these things? It's interesting, he says that the kingdom of God is near in verse 31. When these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. In Jesus' ministry, when he was walking the earth prior to this, actually by a year or so, he said this remarkable statement, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And when I preached on that, probably 8 months or so ago, I made this argument. I think Jesus, when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst, pointed to himself. I think he said this, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So we know that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ. So why does he say the kingdom of God is near? If these things are speaking strictly and simply of what's taking place at the time that Jesus is speaking, or in just a few years beyond that time, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, why does he say the kingdom of God is near? What does he mean by this? this generation. Well, I suspect that what's going on here is that Jesus says the kingdom of God is near its completion, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. That there are things that are still not submitted to Christ in this world. For example, my heart is filled with mixed motives. There are some days when I worship Jesus and I obey him and I listen to him and I follow him with my life. And then there are days that I don't. There are some hours where I do and hours that I don't, moments that I do and moments that I don't. You see, for me, though the kingdom of God has come for me, it is still only near in the sense that it hasn't fully come. Maybe you're the same way. There's parts of the message and the story of Jesus that you love, that really resonate deeply with you. And then there are parts that you don't understand or you may not even agree with. For you too, the kingdom of God is near. And then we look at things in the world like my uncle has cancer that looks like it can't be fixed, can't be cured. The kingdom of God is near. It hasn't fully come for him. Maybe you're struggling with a broken relationship, circumstances, job, school, parents, whatever it may be. Things that aren't, strictly speaking, faults of yours or sins that you've committed, but things that are nevertheless very difficult. You see, the kingdom of God is near. We sing about it in our songs. We write poems about this. We see psychiatrists about this stuff. The kingdom of God is near. I think that what we're talking about here, going back to my text, is the times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. Verse 24. The times of the Gentiles. Well, you really have to be a biblical scholar to fully understand this, but let me just put it in simple terms that God made a covenant with his ethnic people, Israel, which is the name of a person, Jacob, and all of his children. It's a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. But in that promise to Abraham, there was hints that his promise was not just for Jews who were circumcised and who were physical descendants of Abraham, but it was a promise that included all who trusted in the God of Abraham with the faith of Abraham. You can read about that in Romans chapter 4. So here's the point. The times of the Gentiles, I think, are referring to the global propagation and promulgation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's you and me who believe in Christ working to fight against sin in our lives and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our families. It's you and me sharing and being witnesses, not only as they had to do in the first century, when I'm sure they experienced great persecution and didn't know what to say, and God gave them a word, as he said he would here in our passage, through the Holy Spirit. I think we too experience that same thing when we suffer persecution or suffer marginalization or feel diminutized or otherwise sidelined because of our faith. And God gives us a word to say in those moments. The kingdom of God is near because the times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. And so when I read this generation, I think Jesus is using this hand motion, this generation, this age. Yes, all the people that were living at the time that heard him, but inclusive of all those people, every person that would ever live from the time that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead until he returns and closes the books on history, as I've described already. This generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. The word for generation is sometimes translated age or era, and I think that may be a good way to understand this here. That's why Jesus can warn that in that day, when this generation is finally done, the earth will be consumed with fire and be renewed in a new heavens and a new earth. And it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Verse 35. Well, I've spent some time in setting this up, and maybe it's been helpful to you. Maybe some of it's been confusing to you. But remember what I said in the beginning, that Jesus is the center of time. He's not just describing things like you might describe if you open up a recipe in a magazine or something like that, or you're a chemist in a lab that's working out a patent that you had nothing to do with. I actually think he's describing it as an author. And as the Son of Man, he is orchestrating or conducting every event that we see here in this passage. What implications does that have for us? A number of implications, I think. First of all, since the kingdom of God is near, but not yet fulfilled in every way, we experience tension, don't we? There's tension in your life because the kingdom of God is near and the times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. The last days have been launched or initiated. Sometimes we say that the last days are inaugurated by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But they're definitely not completed yet. Therefore, it is inevitable that your life is in tension. There is no way out of the tension. You can't get beyond it. And this is the Christian worldview. This is the Christian response to the question, why are things the way that they are? Tension at this point in history is built into our system. Until Jesus returns, which could be at any day, I believe, tension is part of our lives. We have one foot in this world as a believer and one foot in the coming world. And that's not comfortable. That's difficult. That's hard. I pray for my uncle's healing, and yet I also pray thy will be done, because I don't know if it's God's will for him to be healed. I fight against sin, and yet I still sin. I live in tension. Augustine, in speaking of this tension, coined the phrase in Latin, ora et labora. I commend this to you as a life motto. It means pray and work. Pray and work. We see this tension also in terms of trusting that Jesus is orchestrating all these massive sort of world-shaping events. I think, yes, in the first history, as Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and desolated, and the temple was razed to the ground. But also all the events of history, Jesus is orchestrating those things. And as a result, we are called to trust God for his plan, ora, and yet work for his plan, labora. Healing has not ceased in the church, but we interpret them because of the New Testament in a special way, in light of the unfulfilled part of the kingdom. He doesn't owe you a healing, nor do you automatically lack faith if you don't get what you're asking for. So as we ora et labora, we're diligently working out our faith and trying to build God's kingdom in this world. A Christian contemporary artist in the 90s sang this song. He says, the New Jerusalem won't be as easy to build as we hoped it would be. And that idea of building the New Jerusalem or building the kingdom of God or making it more visible or making it more adorning the work of God in the world is quite difficult. While Jesus came to institute a new order, something like a golden age that the Old Testament prophets look forward to, the stumbling block the Jews had is they expected it all to come at once. And so Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he was going to a cross. What they didn't understand is that Jesus saw himself not only as the Son of Man, but as the suffering servant. Not just that great and mighty conquering king of Daniel chapter 7, but also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was afflicted for our sins. And so by his stripes, we are healed. The Gospels constantly represent Jesus as teaching that the consummation of the Old Testament promise of the kingdom is in the process of fulfillment and will only come to fruition in the coming generation, in the coming age. So we see here, Jesus is the center of time and of history. I want to point out another application for you. If this is all true, if what I'm saying is true, that the main theme here is that Jesus is in charge of time and in charge of history, look at what he says in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away. I think that's speaking of 2 Peter chapter 3, the great conflagration of the world, where the world is destroyed and then renewed by fire. And then we have what I learned to sing growing up in the Methodist Church, world without end, amen and amen. So heaven and earth will pass away in the sense that it will be destroyed by fire, but not it will be ultimately destroyed. It will be renewed, just as Jesus was raised from the dead in a resurrection body. So too, this world will be renewed or resurrected in something that resembles, but is much greater than what we see here and now. Tolkien called this the eucatastrophe, the good destruction, in a sense, that brings something even greater. Well, as I said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If Jesus is the center of history, can you see how important then his word is? The one thing that will undergo no change in the great destruction of the world at the end of time is the word of God. Wow. That means that if you want a rudder by which to steer your life in this world of tension and frustration and unfulfilled longings and unfulfilled expectations and disappointments in relationships, if you want that rudder, God has given it to you in his word. Now, I like to remind people the Bible doesn't say everything about everything. It says something about everything. Everything in some way is touched on in the scriptures, but it is not specific. It doesn't tell me when to change my oil. It doesn't tell me whether I should get gas heat or electric heat. It doesn't tell me who I should marry or when. It's surprisingly vague on a lot of the questions that occupy most of our minds. But what it does do is it provides counsel, infallible and authoritative counsel, for all of those questions that I've just raised. It sheds light on it. And so if you have someone who starts quoting the Bible and telling you exactly what you need to do and exactly where you need to go, put your hand on your wallet and head for the door. And yet, because of that, some people eschew and avoid reading the scriptures because of the way that they've been mishandled and abused. His word will not pass away. They have ultimate authority. Do you know Jesus is actually claiming to be God here? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, which says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." He's actually claiming more than Yahweh, Jehovah God, claims when he's speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. He doesn't just say the word of our God. He says, my words. The significance of this is that the authority of Jesus is not only equal with that of God in the Old Testament, in some ways it is even greater. It's even greater. His person as well as his word. So Jesus is the center. His word is important. Another implication is you need to be loyal to him. You need to be loyal to him. If he's the center of history and of time, and if he's the ultimate authority, then you owe him ultimate loyalty. When you die, you will not stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates, nor will Mary greet you in the foyer of heaven. You will stand before the Son of Man. He is the ultimate authority. He who was crucified in great weakness, but raised with power and glory, is the judge of the living and the dead. The good news is that if you believe that message, you will not just stand before your judge. You will stand before your Savior, your brother, and your friend. And he will greet you as a beloved child, as a beloved sibling. You owe him, therefore, your ultimate loyalty. And I've touched on this, but it bears repeating. Ultimate loyalty means being patient. You don't tell God when to do and what to do. You wait on him. Jesus, many times in our text, commends patience. He says in Luke 21:9, the end will not be at once. Luke 21:8, see to it that you're not led astray. Be patient. Don't just go right after this person or that person, assuming that they're right or whatever. Don't give in to fear. 21:9, accepting persecution is an opportunity for witness. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. This will be your opportunity to witness, 21:12 and 13. Even embracing with patience that division may creep into your own family. Patiently enduring that greatest of sorrows when the closest of friends and family members are separated because of Jesus, Luke 21:16 and 17. I think ultimate loyalty doesn't just mean patience, though. It means obedience. That's how we're patient, is that we're committed to following the path and pattern of Jesus Christ, not of this world. I take it an obedient response, then, to be confident. It's not obedient, friends, to walk around without your head held high. Do you see that passage? You see that verse? He says, raise your heads, stand up, straighten up. Your redemption is near. Now, this is a word for me. I'm the expert at finding the half-empty glass in a half-full world. Well, it's not all quite right. There's a little bit that could be better in that. I know I'm the only one who thinks that way. Jesus says, Philip, straighten up. Raise your head. Your redemption is near. I think confidence isn't just good advice. I think it's a command. Jesus commands us to be hopeful and joyful and, if it's possible that you can hear this, happy. He commands us. I also think obedience relates to godliness. In verse 34 and following, we have a number of moral commands or commands for godliness that are worth pointing out. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by what? Drunkenness, dissipation, and the cares of this life. I couldn't help but hear in this statement by Jesus an echo of the parable of the sower. Jesus describes, and I imagine as he's out walking on the roads with his disciples, he actually sees this happening, a farmer sowing seeds into his field, and he says, this is a good teaching opportunity. So he points out the farm, and he says, a sower went out to his field to sow. And he probably points to the sower, and he starts casting the seeds like this. And some seeds fell on different kinds of soils. There are actually four kinds of soils. But one of the soils in which, and the soil is us, that's me and you. One of the soils where the seed, which is the word of God, falls is thorny ground. And what Jesus says, the seed that fell amongst thorns springs up and it starts to makes a good start of things. But then the cares of this life choke that seed and it doesn't produce any fruit. So when he says the cares of this life, along with drunkenness and dissipation, I think he's encouraging us to let the word of God and the priorities of God take precedence in our lives and not our own plans. And then notice he uses this word escape. That day come upon you suddenly like a trap, 35, for it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the earth. There's that global quality, you see, that I was mentioning earlier. But stay awake, verse 36, at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape. What does he mean by that? I don't think he means that you won't suffer. I don't think it means the rapture. I think strength to escape means that you will not give way to sin, that you will escape the corrosive and destructive power of sin, so that you can stand before the Son of Man, as it says, with a clear conscience. Sin, by the way, comes not just in terms of moral fault, but intellectual fault as well, dwelling on and meditating upon and ruminating on things that don't please God. Escape means sanctification. And then finally, and I'll conclude with this, ultimate loyalty means confidence, godliness, and then finally faith. This is not an easy task, what he's asking us to do here. That's why he's taking time to instruct his hearers in such detail about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and I think then casting a wider net to the whole history of the world. Being patient and being godly are in fact impossible without faith, so I'm going to end on this. We know your loyalty is there because of faith. We see it in our text in at least three places. Believing Jesus' words will come true at the proper time means that we don't give way to fear. 21:9, do not be terrified. Trusting God for what you will say in a hard situation. Not meditating beforehand how you're going to answer, he says in verse 15. Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. By the way, Luke also wrote a second volume to this gospel. You may not know this. It's the book of Acts. Luke is the author of Luke, and Luke is the author of Acts. So Acts is kind of like Luke part 2. Do you know who in the book of Acts is described as having wisdom that his adversaries could not withstand? Stephen. the first Christian martyr. And I think Luke, who's the author here, has intentionally worded Jesus' reply in this way to call to our mind Stephen's witness as he stood before his enemies who gnashed their teeth at him in the midst of his sermon and then murdered him. And the Apostle Paul, who at that time was called Saul, we're told stood by approving Stephen, exercised Holy Spirit-given wisdom in the most intense and brutal moment of his life. And finally, faith is fetching strength from heaven in order to fight temptation. Stay awake at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape. Verse 36. So faith means you're a person of prayer. And if we live in a world that's split down the middle, tense, tension, because of the already and the not yet, we have to be people who pray. We have to be people who get strength from heaven. I think that's what this means. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength. And if we ask God for strength, He will give it to us. He is a good Father who doesn't turn down the request of His children. Well, I know I've answered every single question you have about the end times this morning. I've exhaustively plumbed every verse in this passage and have given the final word so that I will be a published author and famous and move on from this little place to my grand stage in the sky, wherever that may be. But even though that's the case, you may still have a few questions. I hope I've at least settled this in your mind, that Jesus is the center of time and He is the ultimate authority as the Son of Man. And He has accomplished a great work, but it isn't finished yet. So we're called to be loyal, patient, confident, obedient, and faithful. May God help us as we seek to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You that it is indeed a challenging word. It certainly has put me through my paces this week and last week as I've been preparing this message. I know, Lord, that many things have not been explained perfectly or adequately, but we don't want those unexplained things to crowd out the primary and the central theme here, which is that You are the center of the world and should be the center of our lives. So we're asking and begging, really, Lord, that in whatever way that You are not occupying that central place that someone as noble and majestic as the Son of Man should occupy, we pray that You would indeed sit on the throne of our lives and we would worship and glorify You accordingly. And that we would repent of all the cares of this world that crowd out the kind of confidence and obedience that we should have as followers of the Lamb. And we thank You that while what awaits us in this life is often trials, suffering, and persecution, we can have hope that we will stand before Him if we pray, staying awake and getting strength to fight temptation. Finally, Lord, for those who are looking, as it were, from the outside in and perhaps considering this notion for the first time that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Emperor of Emperors, I pray that they might have had some of the obstacles to their faith removed this morning, and that it might seem just a little more plausible that arranging my life by submitting to Jesus Christ is indeed not only the way to spend this life, but life in eternity. For we ask this in His name. Amen.